And I'd invite the rest of you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Our text this morning will be verses 9 through 11. And we won't always be looking at so brief a text, but I was forced in my study this week to give these verses separate attention. And I think that you will see why as we get into this text. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that he would once again open our eyes to the wonderful things in his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for your Son, who is beloved and all pleasing to you. And as we just sang a praise to him, Lord, we just are so thankful for him. We're so thankful that he came. We're so thankful for the anguish he experienced on the cross when, Lord, he didn't have to do that. Father, you didn't have to send your Son, but you chose to do that because of your great love for your people. And I just pray, would you fill our hearts with joy and wonder and awe at what you have done in your plan of salvation, how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all intimately connected with the salvation of every single one of your redeemed. Lord, we lift your name up, we exalt you, and we come to you as needy children, asking that you would speak to us and help us to understand the great things from your word that you have for us for today. If there be anybody who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, oh Lord, please open their eyes to the wonder of Christ. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with a couple facts this morning. First of all, you can't please everyone. You're not going to please everyone. Whatever you believe about politics, economics, religion, or even sports itself will make you friends on one side, and it'll make you enemies at the same time. If I just took politics and I said, you know, hey, I'm going to support this particular political candidate or political cause, I'll make a lot of friends, and I'll make a lot of enemies. You just can't please everyone. And I'm glad to know that when the Son of God walked this earth, he never tried to please everyone. But our real dilemma lies not with trying to please men, but with trying to please God Almighty. And here's the second fact, and that is that you and I are imperfect, unholy sinners. And he is a holy, righteous God. And so the problem is that just as impossible as it is or would be to try to please every man in this world, it is more impossible, infinitely so, to try to please perfectly a holy, righteous God. That's how holy he is. And what is so amazing about our text this morning is that we see there is one yet who has pleased God. He is all-pleasing, perfectly pleasing to the Father. And this morning, we'll see how the beloved Son of God enters into the storyline. We're going to examine this event in Jesus' life that doesn't typically receive much attention. It's actually what some have looked over or thought to be a minor or seemingly insignificant detail of Jesus' life and earthly ministry, and yet I want you to see this morning how important is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 1 through 13, I didn't mention this in our last couple studies, but verses 1 through 13 of Mark's gospel might be understood as a sort of prologue to the entire book. We looked at the title in verse 1, verses 1 through 8 we really covered last week. And in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, we're going to complete this prologue, how Mark really sets up the entire story to follow. But just verses 9 through 11 today. And before we jump into our text, let me just review. So we looked last week at John the Baptist, and we said he was a transitional character of sorts who bridges the Old and New Covenants. He stands in between the Old and New Testaments. And John is well aware of Judaism's corruption at this time. And he wants nothing to do with it. Like John Wycliffe or Martin Luther in the Roman Catholic Church at the time, they saw the corruption and legalism of the system. And they wanted nothing to do with the establishment. As reformers, they called people out of the corruption to begin anew. And John, likewise, leads a reform movement out of corrupt, legalistic, works-based Judaism in his time. And he's calling people into the wilderness to a new beginning with God. And all Judea is flocking to hear him preach. John is the forerunner. He's the one preparing the way for Messiah. And two things that I just think are worth mentioning before we look at our text this morning, just about John. First, you might wonder if there is any reference to John the Baptist, independent of the gospel writers, independent of the New Testament, because he is quite a figure. I mean, he's prophesied in the Old Testament, and he did make quite a stir in Judea. And we actually do have historical witness to this man, John the Baptist. And recounting the details of Herod Antipas' life, the Roman historian Josephus had this to say of John the Baptist. He said he was a good man, and I quote, who had commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, righteousness towards one another, and piety towards God. For thus only, in John's opinion, would the baptism he administered be acceptable to God. Namely, if they used it to obtain not the pardon for some sins, but rather the cleansing of their bodies, inasmuch as it was taken for granted that their souls had already been purified by justice. Now, in so many words, what Josephus is telling us as a historian, a Roman historian, not a Christian, is that John's baptism wasn't about washing away people's sins. It was a visible expression, a washing that showed these people have been made just already. They've done their business with God. And the thing I want to add, too, about John the Baptist before moving on is that there is an incredible apologetic value to this man's ministry. You see, no other religion, no other cult leader that has ever arisen in history has had a forerunner. But they have all arisen and proclaimed their own glory. But what you find in the gospel of Jesus Christ is supremely unique. And that is, before Jesus ever makes his public appearance, here comes one, as prophesied in the Old Testament, who is preparing his way, who is pointing us to him. And he is Jesus' forerunner. And he says, prepare the way for the Christ, the Son of God. I think that's amazing. Now, all right, let's read our text for this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Jesus is the only one who perfectly pleases the Father. And as such, he is our only hope of salvation. Now I want you to take careful notice with me as to how Jesus appears on life stage. Notice first his humble background from Nazareth of Galilee. Verse 9, we read that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Now contrast this with other great men of Jesus' time. You know, you might expect that one who was the Son of God, one who is the Messiah, to rule everlasting over men, he might come from Rome, as the Caesars of his time. He might come from some wealthy, noble city, some place of renown. Or perhaps from Mount Olympus, where the gods were thought to have dwelled. Maybe even Jerusalem, right? Where at least the Jewish kings would want to be born or would want to associate with. But no, what we find in our text is that Jesus is from Nazareth. Where is that? This is obscure indeed. In fact, Mark has to supply a qualification so his readers even know where this is. He says, from Nazareth of Galilee. Nobody knew where Nazareth was. You had no need to. It wasn't even on the map. But people would generally, some of them would know where Galilee was. So he says, Jesus is from Nazareth of Galilee. No wonder Isaiah the prophet wrote in Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he will grow up before him as a tender shoot, as a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So what is perhaps a disinteresting comment to the modern reader is a striking detail to the reader in Mark's time. And it's what I call the obvious obscurity of the Son of God. That is that Jesus came from nowhere land. Here comes the salvation of all the world from nowhere, a place you'd never heard of. This is not a fitting credential for one who was the Son of God. But we've seen Jesus then, his humble background. But contrast that with his remarkable baptism by John in the Jordan River. Verse 9 goes on to say that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. There are at least three things we need to observe concerning Jesus' baptism. They're all important. First of all, I want you to see the purpose for Jesus' baptism. Secondly, the remarkable signs accompanying Jesus' baptism. And thirdly, the witnesses present at his baptism. So notice first the purpose for Jesus' baptism. Why was Jesus baptized? Why does Jesus submit to the baptism of John when the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance? That is, it was a baptism reserved for those who were sinners that needed to express their repentance from sin. I thought Jesus was sinless. What is Jesus repenting of? What do we do with this? Well, you can hold your place in Mark and flip over to the Gospel of Matthew, just one book to the left. And in Matthew chapter 3, I want you to see why Jesus considered it necessary to be baptized. Matthew records in Matthew 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Verse 14. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Ironically, John the Baptist didn't even know what to do. Okay? It's interesting that the church for centuries had trouble with this. They didn't really understand. People didn't understand when they read the Bible, why is Jesus being identified with the baptism of sinners? And I want you to see something that's worth noting, and that is the church didn't invent this. You see, this is, again, just a testimony to how Mark's gospel reads authentically. Why would the church invent something that it had no way of explaining? Why is this detail here? John the Baptist says, why are you coming to me? And the embarrassment we see here is simply there for the fact that this happened. Mark is not giving us, creating a legend or a story. He's telling you what happened. Embarrassment and all. And John's embarrassment demonstrates something more importantly. And that's the sinlessness of Christ. How is that? Well, the fact that John saw no need for Jesus to be baptized, why are you coming to me? I have need for you to baptize me, not me to baptize you. This is a testimony that Jesus had no sin to repent of. Jesus needed no baptism repentance because he needed no repentance, and he needed no repentance because he had no sin to repent of. The first confession of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ is from the lips of John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner. But notice how Jesus responds to John, Matthew 3:15. But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Jesus' response to John indicates that his participation in being baptized was fitting. There's another way we could understand that from the Greek, and that is, this is the right thing for me to do. John, don't stand in my way. Let it be. This is right. Why? How so? To fulfill all righteousness. That's another way of saying to fulfill every detail that the Father has planned for my life. You see, in every detail of Jesus' life, he is submitted to the Father, regardless of whatever it would be, how insignificant it might seem to us, or how terrible or costly it might seem to Christ. Jesus is submitted to please the Father and fulfill His will. So we see Jesus' consecration to the Father's plan. But why would the Father have planned for Jesus to undergo with this baptism? Why was this detail important or necessary? Well, I hope you know Jesus wasn't immersed for Himself again. Jesus is sinless. Jesus isn't being immersed for Himself. He's being immersed for sinners. He's being immersed in the place of you and I. Jesus isn't repenting of His sin. This expression of repentance is in the place of you and I. If you're a Christian, there was a time in your life where you repented of your sin. And that's where your relationship with Jesus Christ began. That's where the new life began in you, and you became a new creation. But you know what? You'll have to admit, as I do, that your repentance is far from perfect. And how often do we need to continue trying to complete our repentance? We keep repenting and repenting and repenting, and we can never repent completely and perfectly, right? We continue turning back from sin. But here's the good news, that Jesus Christ was baptized in your place. He repented in your place. And though your repentance is incomplete and imperfect, Jesus repented perfectly. And if you'll trust Him, that's what He imputes. He credits to you. So, Jesus is identifying with sinners. But also, He's anticipating His own suffering. It's interesting that in Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, Jesus has been approached by a couple of His disciples who want them to really give Him a special place in heaven, right next to, on His right and left hand. And Jesus says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Are you able to be immersed into suffering the way I'm going to be immersed? And Jesus uses the Greek word baptizo to describe His suffering as a metaphor for His impending death, His burial, what He's to undergo. He says, are you ready to be immersed into that? And I want you to think with me for a moment that because baptism is literally the immersion of a believer into water and out of it, a representation of our burial with Christ, our death and burial with Him, our being raised to newness of life, I want you to see that what Jesus is doing here in the Jordan River by John is He is acting out, He is dramatizing the suffering He is to endure for you and I. He is saying, I am going through with it. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be immersed in suffering. I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to be raised again. And so what Jesus is doing here, we might say, is ultimately resolving Himself to the Father's will. Again, He is submitted to fulfilling all righteousness. And as He is baptized, He knows what this metaphor represents. But He submitted to it. No son was ever so submissive as the Son of God. And on the surface then, we see Jesus is going through to obey the Father, but there's the perfect identification with sinners. There's the anticipation of His suffering. And that sets us up for the signs, the things, incredible things that happen afterward. Mark tells us, beginning in verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, Jesus comes out of the water, and He's going to see something. But that word immediately, just so you know, we're going to see that a lot. That is a trademark of Mark. He likes to keep things moving for sure. And he says Jesus comes up out of the water. Just make a little comment here. Jesus wasn't sprinkled. John wasn't sprinkling people in the Jordan. He was immersing them, all right? That's just a free comment there. But that's why at the Bible Church, we immerse. We want to practice baptism the way we find it in the scriptures, to keep with the metaphor of what it represents. So Jesus is immediately coming up out of the water, and notice He saw the heavens opening. Verse 10, He saw the heavens opening. I want you to see with me the signs accompanying Jesus' baptism. This is worth remembering. What happened at Jesus' baptism? Well, Jesus saw the heavens opening. And the word translated opening here is a Greek word schizo. It's from where we get the word schizophrenic, okay? Well, that comes from this Greek word schizo, which means to divide, to tear apart. And somebody who is schizophrenic, at least according to the description, is somebody whose mind is, their personalities are torn into two. They've been separated. Well, here Mark is saying the heavens were opened. They were ripped apart. They were separated. And in ancient Jewish literature, the Jews would use this word to describe cataclysmic events, like the Red Sea parting, or the rock that Moses split and cleave asunder, or the Mount of Olives splitting apart on the day of the Lord. This is quite incredible language here. In Isaiah 64:1, Isaiah, the prophet, we see his longing that God would come down. And he says, oh, that you would rend, that you would rip the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. God's people have always longed for the return of God. As we see the injustice and wickedness in the world, don't we just wish that God would rip apart the heaven and come down and set things straight? Well, here we see, ironically, that language used at Jesus' baptism. And there's only two times where the word schizo appears in Mark's gospel. And I think this is of great literary design. It's no coincidence. The first occurrence is here in Mark 1, at the baptism of Christ. The second place is at the end of Mark's gospel in Mark 15:38, where we see the veil, the curtain, which separated in the temple the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, from the holy place, is rent into, ripped apart, schizo, from top to bottom. It is what God does. And there's a confession, by the way, that follows that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no mistake about that. That is what Mark is doing literally in his gospel. This is a cataclysmic moment. This is a climactic moment. You can't miss it. We can't just move on. Heaven is opened as Jesus is baptized. And sign number two, the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. That's what Jesus is seeing here. Now, this doesn't mean the Holy Spirit literally came down as a dove. And I know that people have typified the Spirit in that way. I'm not against, you want a picture, there's the dove, that represents the Holy Spirit. But what Mark is doing is he's using a simile. It's a stated comparison. He's telling us the manner or how the Holy Spirit descended. You see, the heavens being opened, that is violent language. The heavens are ripped apart. But now, in great contrast, the Spirit descends in the most gentlest and peaceful of forms. Have you ever seen a dove descend and sort of land? It's not like the bird of prey, darting to the earth. It's hovering and floating, almost floating down to the earth. That's how God designed those creatures. It's amazing. And it's like the Holy Spirit gently floats, descends upon, the language is actually into in the Greek, Jesus Christ. This is in fulfillment of what the scriptures predicted in Isaiah 11:1-2. Just listen. Isaiah said, then a shoot, that is a metaphor for Messiah, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, David's father, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. What Spirit is that? That is the Holy Spirit of God. And what's the Holy Spirit doing in Isaiah 11:1-2? He is resting upon God's anointed Messiah. That's exactly what's happening here at Jesus' baptism. This is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And the significance of what this shows us is that the Spirit of God has come upon his Messiah and the new messianic age has begun. I mean, this is good news if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And I thought it was worth noting that I came across this in one of the commentaries I was reading, but there's an ancient Jewish document that was written a couple centuries before Jesus' birth. It's called the Testimony of Levi. And it wasn't written by Levi. It's, part of the pseudo-graphical literature. And yet, listen to what this Jewish writer writes. You can just see the anticipation for what God does in the baptism of Christ. This is in the testimony of Levi. The heavens shall be opened, and from the glory, from the temple of glory shall come upon him, that is Messiah, sanctification, with the Father's voice, as from Abraham to Isaac. And the glory of the Most High shall be uttered over him, and the spirit of understanding and sanctification shall rest on him in the water. Now that's not scripture, but that is the Hebrew expectation in the intertestamental period, a couple hundred years before Christ, of everything we see fulfilled in this text. They should have known that Messiah was Jesus Christ. Because notice next what the third sign is, and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Verse 11. You know, ever since our first child, Elena, was born, Anna and I have just had a practice of going into their room after they're asleep and quiet, and we go into their room and we just retuck them, you know, retuck them and just look at them. And as a parent, you know, there's nothing like just watching your child being peaceful and precious. And I can say this, that sometimes, I am just so pleased to look at my child and know they're mine. But when God the Father sees his Son, he is always pleased. And my friend, you as a parent, cannot even begin to imagine what the Father feels. It's like when I look at my child and I'm pleased, it's like that times infinity is what the Father is feeling when he looks at his perfect beloved Son and he says, "You are my Son. In you, I am well pleased." No father could ever be more proud of his son. No son could ever more perfectly please his father. Five times in the New Testament, we hear the Father say that he is pleased in his son. And this statement that Mark records actually draws on God's pronouncements in the Old Testament. You can just write this down. We won't be able to look at it. But in Psalm 2, 7, and in Isaiah 42, verse 1, these are messianic pronouncements. And they're cross-pollinated in the statement that the Father makes concerning Jesus. "You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased." The Father is pleased in Jesus Christ. Jesus could say this, and only Jesus could say this, John 8:29, "I always do those things that please the Father." No man in history at any time could ever say that but Jesus. So we've discussed the purpose for Jesus' baptism, and we've seen the accompanying signs. This rending of the heavens, the Spirit descending like a dove, the voice of God the Father applauding his Son. But notice, lastly, the witnesses at Jesus' baptism. And I could ask this, were all these signs visible? Were they audible to those present? Or was this something only Jesus subjectively experienced? That's a very good question. From Mark's testimony here, you might get the idea that maybe this is something Jesus just experienced. Mark actually writes from Jesus' perspective. You see that? He says, Jesus saw this. He saw the heavens opening. That's because this really concerns Jesus. The Father isn't speaking to everyone else. He's speaking to Jesus. But you know what? There are good reasons for understanding. This was not just something Jesus witnessed and experienced. This was an event visible and audible to all present. How do we know that? Well, first of all, in John's gospel, John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, plainly tells us he witnessed these remarkable signs. He says, John 1:32, "John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him," that is Jesus. And he says, verse 34, "I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John witnessed this. And if John witnessed this at Jesus' baptism, there is no good reason to doubt that anyone else there didn't also witness the same thing. Now, Luke also tells us in his gospel that the Spirit, as he's descending, descended in bodily form. Descended in bodily form. That doesn't mean as a physical body, but what it does mean is that this was a visible descent. The Spirit descended in some visible body of form. Whether it was a body of light they saw, we don't know exactly, but it was visible to those present. Now, thirdly, we could say Jesus will make a special appeal to this. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all record this of Jesus Christ. He's going to appeal back to John's baptism when contesting his divine, his supreme authority with the religious rulers of his time. And we see that Mark 11. In Mark 11, the religious authorities demand to know the origin of Jesus' authority. By what authority do you do these things? We demand you tell us. And Jesus says, I will tell you on the condition you answer one question. Mark 11:30, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they thought among themselves, and they realized, well, we can't say from men because we fear the people, okay? And Jesus knew they wouldn't say that. They feared the people who respected John as a prophet from God. But they couldn't say from heaven because they knew that if they authenticated the baptism of John, they would be authenticating what people witnessed there. And that was namely the Father's approval of Jesus Christ. I mean, for them to admit that would be admitting Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And they'd have to bow the knee. So, of course, they could give him no answer. But what I want to bring to your attention then is that Jesus understands that his baptism is it's like the go-to proof, stamp of God the Father's very approval of his ministry, of his authority. It's where the Father said from heaven for all to hear, this is my beloved Son. And this won't be the only time the Father speaks from heaven and it's audible. But let me tell you, this is the first time where people see this is the Son of God. And I think it's interesting. Jesus goes to this and not even his birth, because this is where Jesus begins his public ministry. One last thing I can mention just briefly, and that is in Acts 1, 21 and 22. The apostles are seeking a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And one of the requirements for replacement was this, that you had to have been a witness of Jesus from the baptism of John, from when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. Why? From there all the way to his ascension, because that's where God the Father put his very stamp of approval on his Son. It was important to the early church. It was important to Jesus Christ because it was visibly witnessed, audibly witnessed by all present. And of course, the dramatic significance of Jesus' baptism is why Mark begins his gospel here. You need to know this. So, all right, it was witnessed by all present. But you know what's really awesome? Is by who else was present? And that is the divine witness. St. Augustine pointed to the fact that the baptism of Christ is the first time we see all three members of the Trinity present. It's the first fullest expression of the Trinity we have in the New Testament. We have the Son and his baptism, the Spirit in his descent, the Father's approval, all happening distinctly at the same time. Now, maybe somebody's thinking, Pastor, do we really have to get into the Trinity? I mean, that doesn't seem very practical. Let me tell you, you can't really hold to Christianity without holding to the Trinity. Salvation is Trinitarian. Salvation in the Scriptures, the salvation Jesus offers, is Trinitarian. It is about God over us, supreme, who sends God with us, Emmanuel, who takes our place and suffers for us, who then sends God to live in us, the Holy Spirit. Salvation in the New Testament, salvation in the Bible, involves Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It requires God the Father to send the Son, and God the Father and God the Son to send the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have all three persons, you don't have salvation. Salvation in the Bible is Trinitarian. So it matters what we believe about the Trinity, but don't let anybody tell you that God being three in one, that that's illogical. Let me just say, the law of non-contradiction doesn't contradict the Trinity, because the Bible never teaches God is three in the same way, in the same sense. He is one. He is three persons in one being. And I know that's strange. And I know that's unlike anything else we can see and observe in creation. It's completely alien. And that's because it's not the byproduct of human reason, but of divine revelation. You don't make up the Trinity, right? That's God's revelation of himself. Also, you shouldn't be put off by the fact that this is impossibly difficult to grasp. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, here at Jesus' baptism, how does that work? How can they all three be God of the same being? They're the same being, but distinct in person. Let me just tell you this. If my son, Matthew, who's 3 years old, were to ask me, Daddy, what's integral calculus? All right? I hope you understand, no amount of memory in school, no assistance from any mathematics professor, however skilled they be, is going to be able to come to my assistance. Because the problem isn't with my explanation or anyone's explanation, but with the questioner. You can't explain calculus to a three-year-old. And how foolish we would be to think that we could understand and simply explain the mysteries of the nature of eternal God. God created calculus and everything in this world, okay? He's the one who designed the planet we live in and all the things we still don't understand. We aren't going to completely understand him. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, Romans 11:33. That's the God we serve. One last thing. I remember talking to somebody who said, well, you know, I believe God the Father became the Son, who then became the Holy Spirit. And if you know oneness Pentecostalism, there are those who will believe that. They subscribe to something called modalism. God isn't three distinct persons in one inseparable divine being. He is one person, one being, and he just shows himself in three different modes. Well, I hope you can see from Mark's gospel that simply doesn't work with the New Testament, because the text we've just read shows us the Father is here acknowledging the Son as Jesus is being baptized and the Spirit is descending from heaven. They are three distinct persons. So that's the mystery of the Trinity. I'm not going to try to make what is infinitely complex and mysterious and divine, human and common and simple. But I'm going to just tell you, this is the incredible God who has revealed himself to us. Now, here at the outset of Mark's gospel, just in conclusion here, we see Jesus, the Son of God, appearing on life stage. And as Jesus makes his appearance and is baptized in water, submitting himself to every detail of the Father's plan for his life, identifying with sinners in our need for repentance, and saying, this is what I'm going through. I'm going to even act out before the Father, before the Spirit, that I am the Lamb of God to be offered for the sin of the world. And as Jesus does that and dramatizes that on life stage, the curtains of heaven are ripped apart and God the Father himself applauds the Son and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit of God descends in approval. Jesus is the beloved, well-pleasing Son of God. And he's the only hope of salvation. Look, it doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter how many lifetimes you lived on this earth. You could never perfectly please a holy, righteous God. You can't do it. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. It's in our nature. And your only hope of coming to the Father is by coming through his Son, Jesus, who is all-pleasing to him. Look, God the Father will never turn away his Son. It's not Mary. It's not the saints. It's Jesus Christ, the perfect, beloved, well-pleasing Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he who has the Son has life. Have you received Jesus Christ? If you have, you have life. The Father won't reject his Son. If you've not,